And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Thus saith the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's ask His blessing as we begin. Heavenly Father, open our hearts and minds to receive this word and its truth, and how we give you thanks now, once again, for our Savior who died in our place, that we might have the very forgiveness for which He asked. In Jesus' name we ask you. Amen. The last words of a dying Christian are always of note. On his deathbed, Jonathan Edwards was recorded this saying, "Trust in God, and you have nothing to fear." The Reverend Augustus Toplady, who wrote Rock of Ages, said, "The sky is clear, there is no cloud. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly." And the late J. Gresham Machen, who spearheaded the start of our own denomination, said, "Thank God for the active obedience of Christ." But how different are the dying words of the unsaved. The French philosopher Voltaire told his physician, "I will give you half of what I am worth if you will give me 6 months of life." And the English philosopher Tom Hobbes said, "If I had the whole world to dispose of, I would give it to live one day." But most instructive of all are those sweet words of our Lord Jesus Christ, which poured forth from His lips as blood poured forth from His wounds. And again, of these seven sayings on the cross, today we take up the first, which is a prayer directed to the Father. May God bless this word to us, that we might know the forgiveness for which Christ prays, and therefore be suitably prepared to participate in the Lord's Supper this morning as worthy participants. Now, we ought to observe three things in this prayer of our Lord. You can see this in the outline I've given you. First, we have the petition, what it is that Christ prays for. Second, we have the people for whom He prays. And then thirdly, we have the ground, or the argument upon which Christ urges the Father that this request be granted. When Nadab and Abihu approached the Lord with strange fire in Leviticus chapter 10, you know the story. God consumed them and they died. Their brethren came and dragged them out in their clothes. When Korah led a rebellion against Moses and Aaron in Numbers chapter 16, God opened the earth and swallowed up the rebels and their families. When Uzzah reached out to stabilize the ark so that it didn't fall off the ox cart in 2 Samuel chapter 6, God struck him dead. And when Ananias and Sapphira lied to the apostles in Acts chapter 5, God struck both of them down one by one. In each of these instances, the Lord vindicated His holiness and His hatred for sin. And great fear was cast upon all. And yet these offenses can't even begin to be compared with what happened that day on Calvary when Christ, His own Son, was nailed to the criminal's tree by the hands of wicked men. Of all provocations, this was one that warranted and demanded that God rain hell out of heaven upon these criminals, that He cast them into outer darkness forever. And out of Christ's mouth, but one word would have done it. If Christ would have spoken one word, but a single word, His Father would have acted. Did He not say the same even in the Garden of Gethsemane before the cross, as Peter took the sword and cut off Malchus's ear? "Do you not know that I could call a legion of angels to come down? It's not for want of power that I can't take care of this, but the Scriptures must be fulfilled." And it wasn't for want of warrant that Christ could have spoken one word and had the Father destroy the very ones who nailed Him to the cross when He was innocent. And certainly more than that, God in the flesh. But instead, "A Father cursed them." What does He say? "But Father, forgive them." Instead of desiring that God would show them His wrath by destroying them, Christ desires that the Father would show them His grace by saving them. Instead of desiring that God would count them guilty and obligate them to a just punishment for such a wicked act, the bleeding Savior desires that the Father would pardon their sin and dissolve all obligation. Instead of desiring that God would take pleasure in destroying the wicked and in relieving His own Son from the hands of wicked men, Christ desires that the Father would take pleasure in forgiving the wicked and in punishing His Son. Instead of letting His Father cut off the evildoers, Christ prays that His Father would cut Him off and spare them for His sake. In these first words of our bleeding Savior, Christ prays not that God would turn a blind eye to sin, not that He would turn a blind eye to the sinners who commit the sin, but He prays that the Father would take pleasure in discharging the wrath that they deserve on Him instead, in order that He might pardon and grant eternal salvation to them. And who is it for whom Christ prays? Who is this them? Father, forgive them. Well, it's obvious who it is. Christ prays for His persecutors. Christ prays for those who set themselves against Him and against His righteous and merciful cause as He came to die for them. They had mocked Him. They had spat on Him. They had pressed a crown of thorns so deep into His head that He bled from His crown. And they scourged Him so badly, mangled His flesh so completely that Isaiah 52 tells us, without hyperbole, His appearance was marred beyond human semblance and His form beyond that of the children of mankind. Beyond recognition. Looked like some mangled, beat up flesh. Not even a human man. They had led Him through the crowds to Golgotha like a common criminal, and they had crucified Him between two thieves as if there was no distinction between the three of them. They had demanded His crucifixion, and they had got it by a mock trial and by stirring up the crowds to the point at which they cursed themselves and even dared divine justice when they cried out to Pilate, "Crucify Him!" And he said, "Why? I see nothing wrong with this man worthy of death. Let His blood be upon us and our children. Just crucify Him." Daring the hand of God to account them for the blood that they will shed. It was for these that Christ prayed. The worst of sinners who committed the most horrid sin of all. And why does He pray this? Upon what ground? What is the argument that He urges to the Father? Forgive them. Why? See what they have done. Why should I forgive them? Jesus petitions the Father that He would forgive them because they were ignorant of who He was. It's not that they were innocent. It's not the same thing. It's not that their sin should be taken lightly. Of all sins, this one should not. It cannot. They are great sinners, and they deserve the greatest of wrath. But what Christ pleads is that they be forgiven because their sin against Him was done in ignorance. His flesh had so veiled Him. His humility, being born in a manger of Bethlehem, being from Nazareth, what good can come out of Nazareth, Nathanael said. These things clouded who He was. He was but a man. Is this not the carpenter's son, whose mother is Mary and brother is Joseph, that we know? His true identity had been clouded from their eyes, even withheld from them, by the Lord Himself. So Christ pleads. They are ignorant. And Paul affirms this in 1 Corinthians 2. He says, "None of the rulers of this age understood the wisdom of God in Christ. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." They would not have done it. And when he speaks of his own conversion in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, he says, "Though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent, I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief." Who Christ was and what the church was and the movement of the church was blinded from Paul until he was blinded by grace, and then he saw most clearly. Their ignorance, in other words, can't be the cause of God's mercy. He can't forgive them because they're ignorant. Because ignorance itself is a sin. There is no excuse for ignorance. There is no excuse for forgetfulness. It is sin in the sight of God. They should have known because He had told them all throughout their history. The oracles of God had been given to the Jews of all people. But Christ urges, rather, that their ignorance of His dignity as the Son of God be the occasion, not the cause, but the occasion upon which the Father will show His mercy, His great mercy. In other words, their sin could have been worse. For there are sins of ignorance that are more easily forgiven than sins against knowledge. These are the greater sins. When we sin in the face of light. And of course, we think about this prayer of our Lord on the cross. The fruits of this godly prayer will never be fully seen until that day when we all gather together and the books are opened. Who it was that was called forth because of this prayer. But in a few weeks after the apostles, a few weeks after this, the apostles will witness the conversion of no less than 8,000 souls. 8,000, many of whom Peter will accuse of crucifying the Lord by their own wicked hands. The Father has exalted Him, He says, whom you hung to the cross by your wicked hands. You did it. And yet the fruit of this prayer comes forth so abundantly and so clearly. What shall we do? Repent and believe. Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall be saved. For this promise is unto you and to your children and to all whom the Lord our God shall call. And even here upon the cross, as Christ hangs, we see the conversion of one of the criminals who hung at His side. No doubt the fruit of this very prayer. For he too mocked Him in his heart at first. And we hear the Roman centurion confess after Christ dies, surely this man was the Son of God. Fruit of this prayer indeed. Much is accomplished. The salvation of many by this powerful petition. We could name them all maybe as Scripture lays them forth. But it is not these in Scripture that we must most concern ourselves with. It is not the 8,000. It is not the thief. It is not the centurion. We concern ourselves this morning with ourselves. You must be concerned about you. And therefore, lest we exclude ourselves from the grace of God in Christ, let us be convinced by three things this morning that this prayer and this sacrifice are sufficient for you. First, you must be convinced this morning by the greatness of God's grace. The greatness of God's grace, because there is simply no end to it. It cannot be measured. It cannot be plumbed. It cannot be marked out. It cannot be calculated. The grace of God is as infinite as God Himself. And maybe you say to yourself, or you cry out, but my sins are too many. Maybe you think to yourself, my sins are as grievous and dark as hell itself. These cannot be forgiven, surely. And maybe you tell yourself, but I have gone back to the mire time and time again. I come out and profess that I am washed, but I go right back. Surely God will not forgive such sins. And in saying those things, you speak truly about your sin. You are right that your sins cannot be counted, for the number of them is too great. And you are right that your sins deserve a hell, each their own. But neither the number nor the gravity of your sins can be compared with the inexhaustible grace of God in Christ. For what has He told you in Isaiah 55, verse 7? But let the wicked forsake his way and return to the Lord, that He may have compassion on him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. And the psalmist urges you in Psalm 130, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love and plentiful redemption, and He will redeem you from all your iniquities. For if we were to compare these things, all your sins are but the sins of men. But God's mercies are the mercies of an infinite God. The sins of men against the infinite mercy of God cannot even begin to be compared. But if doubts still stand in the way of your comfort and in the way of your salvation this morning, then be convinced that God's grace is for you by the greatness of Christ's love for sinners. You see here that Christ prays for those who would not pray for themselves. Christ forgives those who cursed themselves. And He showed mercy to those who showed no mercy to Him. They spared no measure of cruelty. Here He forgave the worst of sinners, that you might be certain this morning that absolutely nothing stands in the way of anyone who would confess and forsake his sin and fly to the Savior for mercy. What does Christ show us here but His willingness to forgive all who come to Him? The Apostle tells us the same in 1 Timothy chapter 1. God saved me, the chief of sinners, the worst of sinners, so that it might be seen that if God's grace can be poured out to me, if His grace can cover my great sin, then yours is nothing to be compared to mine. Take comfort and run to Christ. Receive the grace that will certainly save you, because it saved me. We see the same here. If Christ's mercy will save them, it will save you. Peter in Acts chapter 3 verse 19 will later tell the very Jews who crucified our Lord, "Repent therefore and turn, that your sins may be blotted out." Here he promises in the name of Christ that their sins will be blotted out, completely erased by repentance. And God calls them to that repentance. Here is love, the love of this Savior, as immeasurable as the heavens themselves. Think about that. This is love the likes of which held our Lord to the cross when the nails failed. Four nails holding Him? Are you kidding me? They could not. What hung Him upon that cross was love. His willingness to give Himself for you. This is what held Him. And it's with the same love that the Savior calls you today when He says, "Come to Me, all you who are heavy laden and burdened with your guilt, with your sin, come to Me." And His promise is that He will give you the rest. He will give you the pardon and the salvation that the Father gives to those for whom He prayed. And if uncertainty still clouds your way to the Savior this morning, be convinced finally by the greatness of Christ's atoning work on the cross. So great was this work, so great was what He did on the cross, that it atoned for His own murderers. If it couldn't, then Christ would have threatened the Father's eternal justice by asking Him to forgive them. But Christ doesn't shrink from petitioning the Father for such a great mercy. These are the first words out of His mouth. Either the cross had just gone up, or they were even nailing Him at that moment when He prayed. The very first words. He shrinks not from petitioning the Father for so great a grace. Why? Because He knows the value and the worth of His own work. He knows the value and the worth of His own sacrifice as their surety. "This is not so great a thing, O Father, for look at who I am. Remember who I am. Remember what I am doing." The work of Christ is so great that the Father, that the Son does not even shrink from declaring and petitioning to the Lord, "Forgive them." How much more then will the blood of Christ cleanse your sin? Whatever you've done, whatever sins haunt you this morning, add it all up and multiply them by themselves a million times over, and you haven't even begun to tip the scales when compared to the atoning work of Christ. For your need of forgiveness will never exceed the ground of forgiveness in Christ's death. Yes, we need forgiveness, for our sins are great and they are grievous. But they will never be compared with what Christ has done in His sacrifice, for His sacrifice is of infinite value and worth. If you still lack the forgiveness and salvation for which Christ prayed and died, then it is only because you have excluded yourself from it. Because no word of God will ever be found in Holy Writ which contradicts that great promise in Romans 10, "Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." May today then be the day when God grants you the washing of regeneration by this all-cleansing blood of the Lamb. For as God is my witness this morning, though your sin be never so great, indeed as red as crimson. The Lord's grace is greater, immeasurably greater. He'll wash it as white as snow. And if by the grace of God this morning, as I trust, you do know the forgiving and saving love of Christ which lay at the heart of this petition, then these words of our Savior further obligate us this morning. For here Christ exemplifies the true character of the Christian spirit which we possess as the children of God. As Christ prays for forgiveness here, so must you. We must pray that our Father in heaven will forgive us our many sins and that He will cleanse us of all our iniquities for the sake of Christ, even as He has promised in 1 John 1:9. And though it's true that we already have forgiveness as a gospel blessing, we dishonor the Lord and we darken the skies of God's countenance over us when we neglect to confess our sin and seek His forgiveness. For the Lord is honored when we put Him in remembrance of His promise to forgive and in remembrance of the work of Christ for us. And secondly, we must pray for our enemies as Christ prayed for His. We must pray for the Lord to forgive them, to show them mercy, to save them from the condemnation which their sins deserve, just as He saved us. For did they see the light that you now see, they would not continue in their hatred and malice, just as you no longer do. Pray that the Lord would grant illumination unto them. Grant them, as Paul told Timothy, repentance. And finally, we must forgive those who have wronged us. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, when reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. For as Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example. Think of the scorn and the contempt that we bring to Christ when, while He passes for a lamb, we have the reputation of being lions. So we must follow Christ's example and consider not what others have been to us. Yes, our enemies. But we must consider what God would have us to be to them. And this means returning good for evil. It means returning blessing for cursing. And this will require great measures of grace. But it is these measures that are given to us freely by God, so that by that grace, even as Scripture says, we heap burning coals upon their heads. By that grace, we strive to draw our enemies out of the devil's snare, out of the devil's traps, and bring them to God, who alone can grant them repentance, who alone can grant them life in Christ, who alone can apply this petition to their very souls and forgive them of their sins. May God therefore grant us the forgiveness of which the gospel boasts, and may He enable us to follow our Savior's example, as Paul tells us, being kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. Amen.